All of the major categories of concern in the biblical gospel are predicated upon some fundamental realities pertaining to God himself. And where those realities are unknown or disbelieved, the gospel cannot be understood or savingly embraced. For example, if you'll turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will notice that in this chapter we have a summary of Paul's ordinary evangelistic endeavors in the opening verses of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, and here's the key phrase, as his custom was. This was his ordinary pattern of evangelistic endeavor, went in unto them, that is, those who gathered in the Jewish synagogues, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Now here in these settings, Paul would go into the synagogue and move immediately to what we would call the front and center issues of the gospel. Namely, demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, and that the Christ of God had to suffer and to be raised from the dead to procure the salvation of men, and that this Jesus, who did indeed suffer and die and was raised from the dead, was God's anointed Messiah, in whom alone salvation was to be found. But you see, in the synagogue, he could assume a faith in the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures that begin with the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. An Old Testament body of revelation that is suffused, that oozes with the supernaturalism of the God who is. The God who can speak worlds into being. The God who holds man, the creature, accountable to him for his actions. Who says to Adam, of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. The God who brings judgment upon man as a sinner. The God who hates sin and who sends hell out of heaven upon the cities of the plain for their crass and shameless abandonment to sensuality, to bestiality, and to homosexuality. Well, you see, a Jew understood this from the revelation of God's sacrificial system given to Moses and the established of the priesthood. They understood that God was holy, and God could only be approached in terms of an innocent victim having its life drained from it, its blood shed and offered up before God. So in the synagogue setting, Paul could assume the fundamental tenets of what we call biblical theism. That is, the Bible's teaching that Almighty God is our Creator. Almighty God is our Lawgiver. And Almighty God is our Judge. But in this very chapter of Acts, we note further on in the chapter that some of the pagan philosophers overhear the apostle speaking of these central issues of the gospel. Verse 5, but the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar. And then we read, verse 9, and the brethren sent Paul and Silas unto Berea, who, when they were come thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Result, verse 20, 12, many of them therefore believed, also of the Greek women of honorable estate and of men, not a few. You see his pattern going into the synagogue, and here are people, devout people, people who have embraced the Old Testament revelation concerning God. But now we read in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. So, here we are again. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some say, what will this babbler say? Others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. When they heard this, they said, he's setting forth a strange god. A god who dies and is raised from the dead. We've not heard of any such gods. Amongst all our gods, we've not heard of such a strange God who dies and rises from the dead. So what do? They took hold on him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by you? We've heard you speak about Jesus and the resurrection. You seem to be a setter forth of strange gods. Tell us more about Jesus and the resurrection. You bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, now this is very crucial. I've read the whole passage so you'd get the flow of thought. They hear him speaking of Jesus and resurrection. They say he seems to be the setter forth of strange gods. They said, come on, tell us more about these things, Jesus and the resurrection. Here are people that want to hear some preaching about Jesus, about salvation in a crucified and a risen Christ. But what did Paul give them? You men of Athens, in all things I perceive you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Here they had an altar to this God, and to that God, and to the other. And just in case they missed one, they have an altar to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. God loves you, and Jesus died for you, and he rose from the dead. Believe and you'll be saved. No, he didn't start. God loves you. Christ died for you. Where did he start? He said, the God whom you worship in ignorance, I set him forth unto you. You've asked me to tell you more about Jesus and the resurrection, but you will not have the stuff to make sense of Jesus and the resurrection until you have the stuff of who God is. And so he starts out. The God that made the world and all things therein. He starts out with creation. He doesn't prove the existence of God. He affirms it. He asserts it. And says the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. Furthermore, he rules what he made, being Lord of heaven and earth. God is creator. God is sovereign over his creation. Dwells not in temples made with hands. He is spiritual in his being. He is immense. He fills heaven and earth. There is no temple or earthly sanctuary that can contain him. Furthermore, verse 25, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needs anything. This is what the old theologians called the the aseity of God. God needs nothing that his creatures can give to him. The notion that God is lonely and brokenhearted, and so that's why he made man, and now he's doubly lonely and brokenhearted because men have turned away from him, is nonsense. It's blasphemy.
Amen.
God was perfectly self-contained in the glory of his inner Trinitarian being from all eternity, delighted with himself, totally fulfilled in himself. He needs nothing from man, the creature. Furthermore, he says, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He's not a deity who started the world and then left it. He continues by his immanent providential care to give to all life and breath and all things. And then he goes on to speak of this God as the Lord of the nations, who has sovereignly disposed and determined the very boundaries of the nations, who has made himself accessible to men. And then he concludes this, verse 30, by saying that this God commands that all men everywhere should repent, inasmuch as he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Now here's his first mention of Christ: by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. You see what he's saying? Until you Athenians come to grips with the basic fundamental doctrine of God, who he is, and what you as creatures are in relationship to him as creator and governor and judge before whom you will stand in the last day. Anything I tell you about Jesus and the resurrection at best will be fascinating philosophy, and at worst you'll reject it as downright foolishness. For until we take seriously the message of the Bible about God as our creator, as the sovereign ruler of his world, as the lawgiver who has bound us by his holy law, saying thou shalt and thou shalt not, and who will in the last day bring us into judgment, judging us by the man whom he hath ordained, even the God-man Christ Jesus, whose resurrection is a witness and validation that he will judge the world. Until those issues have become established in the heart and mind of a man or woman, boy or girl, they'll make no sense of Jesus and the resurrection. One other place in which you see this principle clearly established in the preaching of Paul, we could turn to Acts 14, but we'll do not do it, is in the very structure of the book of Romans. Everyone who thoughtfully reads the letters of the New Testament comes to the conviction that the closest thing we have to an organized, structured, systematic treatment of the gospel is given to us in the epistle to the Romans. And when Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He says the gospel is what it is, or does what it does, because it is what it is. It's the power of God to salvation, because in it a righteousness of God is revealed. Well, then surely, Paul, if you're going to expound the gospel, you're going to start right in and tell us, how is a righteousness provided by God revealed in the gospel? But strangely, we don't find Paul doing that until all the way into chapter 3 and verse 21. Look, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. Well, what in the world is he doing between 1:17 and 3:20 of the book of Romans? He is setting forth the fundamental biblical doctrine of God and of man's relationship to God as his creator, his lawgiver, and his judge. That's the thrust of those chapters. In so doing, as we'll see under our second heading, he's establishing the reality of human sin and the need for a divine righteousness. But that consciousness of sin is predicated upon the biblical doctrine of God as creator, as lawgiver, and judge. And all you need do is read Romans 1:18 to 3:20, where he comes to his summary statement. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 20 of chapter 3, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is the issues of the wrath of God against human sin. The God who has created, and men have not worshipped the Creator, but turned to worshipping the creature. That's the language of Romans 1. Furthermore, the language of Romans 2 is there is the function of conscience within men. There is the coming judgment of which they are aware. 1 and verse 32. So that Jew and Gentile alike stand under this God who has created them, who has bound them to perfect obedience to his law, and who one day will call them into judgment. And if you and I would in our generation effectively communicate the gospel, we are more and more seeking to communicate it in a context of paganism, that where the word God has no substantial biblical content when we say it. He is looked upon as some kind of amorphous glob of goodwill to anything and everybody. Out there somewhere. Not the awesome, glorious being revealed in the scriptures, who created the heavens and the earth, sustains them by his power, who made us and bound us to his holy law, who has the rights of a creator to say what we shall do with our heart's affections, and that we should set them entirely and undividedly upon him in supreme religious affection. Thou shalt love this God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Who has told us what loving him will mean in terms of the sanctity of his worship, of his name, and of his day. He has told us how we are to relate to our fellow human beings. He's established the structure of the family and said, children are to honor father and mother. He is the one who gave us our lives and has the right to say, human life is so sacred, you shall do no murder. He gave us our sexuality and has a right to say you shall not commit adultery. He dispenses property according to his will and has a right to say you shall not steal. He has a right to say to us you shall not bear false witness. And he has a right to say that our hearts must be kept from the idolatry of covetousness, from going out after the things that he gives us and making them the object of our desire rather than himself. And for every deed, word, thought, and desire contrary to that holy law, according to the scriptures, he will bring men into judgment if those sins are not righteously pardoned and blotted out from his own eye. Now, the gospel is a message about such a God. That God who is creator, who is lawgiver, and is judge. And if you sitting here tonight have not come to grips with the fact that that's the God who is, if you've got some silly notion that God is some, as I mentioned earlier, amorphous glob of goodwill up there and out there somewhere, somehow taking care of everything, and everything will turn out all right. My friend, that God doesn't exist. Except in your imagination. Amen. The God of the Bible is the awesome, almighty, glorious creator. He is the righteous, sovereign lawgiver, and he is the strict and exacting judge of the world. But then the gospel is also a message about sin. About sin. You see, it is the crowning glory of the Christian faith that is essentially and fundamentally a religion for sinners. Have you got hold of that truth? It is the crowning glory of the Christian faith that it is essentially and fundamentally a religion for sinners. Did not the angel say at the conception of Jesus to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he it is that shall save his people away from their sins"? Now, in saving them from their sins, he saves them of a thousand other things. But the heart of his mission was announced at his conception. Jesus shall save, deliver, rescue from sin. It became one of those sanctified cliches. You have five of them in the pastoral epistles called the faithful sayings. One of them was this, 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, and as you've been told on several occasions in the past, in the original, the word sinners is thrown forward for emphasis. This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. You see, there's the glory of the gospel. It is essentially a religion for sinners. But sinners not left sinners. Sinners rescued by the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, sinners, to save. But you say, Pastor Martin, the word sin and sinners is so general and broad. Can you help me to grasp more clearly? What do you mean? And what does the Bible mean when it says the gospel is a message concerning human sin? Well, I have found it helpful over the years in reducing the Bible's teaching about sin to reduce it to those two phrases that are embodied in that little booklet that some of you have read, a bad record and a bad heart. The problem of our sin is a legal problem. We've got a bad record in the court of heaven. God is a lawgiver. Man is his subject, accountable to his God in terms of law and legal obligations, so that when he violates law, he has real bona fide guilt in a real court before a real judge. He doesn't just have guilt feelings, which if somehow he can manipulate away, he's safe. No, he has real guilt. Whether he has feelings about it or not is for the moment irrelevant. The fact is, when a man sins, he has guilt before the living God in the court of heaven, regardless of what he does with his consciousness of that guilt. And that guilt was incurred when our first father, Adam, sinned. For reasons known only to himself, God chose that Adam should represent the entire human race. And Romans 5 and verse 12 is explicit in setting forth this truth. Wherefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned.